And today's scripture comes from Isaiah chapter 55, verse 1 through 13. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk, without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me, and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the riches of fare. Give ear and come to me, hear me, that your soul may live. I'll make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. See, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander of the peoples. Surely you will summon nations you know not, and nations that do not know you will hasten you. Because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the evil man has his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways. Your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it, without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the ear. So is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire, and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field and will clap their hands. Instead of a thorn bush will grow the pine tree, and instead of briars the myrtle will grow. This will be the Lord's renown for an everlasting sign, which will not be destroyed. This is the word of God.
Father, we ask you now for your mercy, your grace, that you would help us through your Holy Spirit, Lord, that we may hear from you, that we may receive life from you, truth from you. Father, we may encounter you and see the beauty of your glory. Lord, stir our hearts, move our hearts, open our ears and our hearts, Lord. Help us in Jesus' name. We've been saying that as we desire to follow Jesus, as we desire to worship the one true God, a good place to start, a good starting place is a place where we see and accept our helplessness, taking from Matthew 5, the Beatitudes. We have to accept that when it comes to following Jesus, when it comes to really loving and obeying and worshiping and worshiping God, it is not in our control. We are not in charge. It is out of our abilities. Because Christianity deals with external things, behaviors, things we do, as well as internal things about our hearts and our abilities to see things that are spiritual, to encounter God. And those internal things, spiritual things, are out of our control. So seeing that, understanding that, and accepting that is a very good place to start. Now we're going to go on and talk about today. If that is a good place to start, then what then is our goal? What is the focal point of following Jesus and worshiping God? What is the issue? What is the central issue in Christian life? What is the center in the heart of Christianity? I say this because many people think the center of Christianity, the essence of Christianity, is either one of these three other things or a combination of these things. A lot of people think it is, when we ask ourselves or ask people, a lot of people think that the center or the essence of Christianity is the act of worship. The physical act of worship, whether we come to church on Sunday or during our days, we sit down and we read the Bible or we pray, we think that's the essence, our devotion to God, religious devotion, spiritual devotion, right? Giving God attention and performing certain religious things. Other people think the essence of Christianity is the act of service to God, whether it be giving, to bringing offerings to God, or serving the poor, doing things for the people of God, for the church, or for the poor and the oppressed, is doing and giving things. Others think that it is the ethical compliance to the commands of God. Do not steal, do not covet, do not envy. Doing the right thing. Now, all these three categories of things are necessary and important part of Christianity, to following Jesus and worshiping God. But I'm going to say all these things are secondary and not primary, because all these things are actually the effects, but not the cause. We need all these things, but these are not the root of Christianity, but these are mere fruits of Christianity. And apart from the root, apart from the essence, all these things are meaningless. Let me give you an illustration. The best thing that I can think of to illustrate this is a love relationship between a man and a woman. Now, because according to Ephesians 5, God designed the love between man and woman, marriage, after God's relationship with his people. Right? So God gives us, as an illustration of relationship between God and his people, the relationship between a husband and wife, a man and a woman. Now, most of what the kind of love between man and woman that we see around us, or especially in the world, is a immature, idolatrous form of these, right? But it still captures some of the things, some of the important aspects of relationship between God and us. So let's say there's one guy who is very self-absorbed, that he really doesn't pay any attention to other people. Right? He doesn't focus on other people, he doesn't listen, he's really self-absorbed. And he's very cheap, he's very stingy. He doesn't spend a whole lot of money on anyone else but himself. He's lazy, he doesn't like to get up and do things. And he has horrendous habits. His personal hygiene is unmentionable. Okay? You have this guy. And if you, as a friend, come to this guy, God, dude, you can't live like this. You, you're a terrible person. You gotta learn to pay attention to other people. You gotta be more generous. You gotta be more industrious. You gotta work hard. Don't be lazy, you know, and take care of that smell. Go take a shower. Right? You bug him about it. But you know what? In most cases, saying this is the right thing to do is, or this is a better thing to do, it won't help this guy. Parents can yell at him, friends can, you know, say stuff, but usually someone like this, he will not change. But one day, he sees this particular girl. Right? And all of a sudden, he starts to pay attention to this girl. Right? And his personal hygiene starts to change. Right? And he starts to pursue her and start buying gifts to her, and he's super diligent now in pursuing her, and his habit starts to change. Why? She didn't have to say anything. Because if someone has your heart, that person has your everything. The thing that you cannot motivate by ethical teachings or other kind of pressure, it doesn't work. But when someone has your heart, everything changes. You see? Just like that. The most fundamental question in worshiping God is not, are you doing these things for God in terms of spiritual devotion? It's not, are you doing the acts of service? Are you serving the church? Are you serving the people? Right? Fundamentally. It's not, are you obeying God's command? Are you being a good person? That's not the fundamental question. Fundamental question is, to whom or what do you turn to in order to find satisfaction of your heart's deepest desires? That's the most fundamental, most spiritual question you could ask yourself. Because whatever fills your heart, that is the thing that's you're gonna worship. That is going to thing that you're going to pay your attention. That is going to thing you're going to devote your service and invest your money in. That's going to thing that you're going to try to please. The problem with so many people is that we think it's about acts of service or acts of worship, of ethical compliance, but our heart is somewhere else. Something or someone is meeting our real needs. So that even though in externally we think or we try to love God or pursue God, we are actually pursuing and loving something else. Now this thing that we love, this thing that we turn to meet our need, it doesn't have to be a bad thing. I mean, they are a bad thing, but it doesn't have to be a bad thing. If it's a good thing, like your parents, friends, a good, interesting hobby, you know, it doesn't have to be bad, right? But if that becomes your main primary source from which you derive the satisfaction and pleasure and joy and excitement in your life, that's the thing that's going to control you, and that's the thing you're going to really worship. The Bible calls this idol. Anything else that gives you the fundamental pleasure and meaning and purpose and joy in life, that's the thing that's going to really control, and that's the thing that you really worship. Elsewhere in Isaiah, God rebukes Israelites because they do the external act. You know, they bring animals and they sacrifice and do they pray and do all these things that God said, I don't want it. Why? Because your heart is far away from me. No woman or man, no woman wants to be loved, no woman wants man's attention and his generosity and his gifts when he doesn't really delight in her, when he's doing it because it's to him, for whatever reason, he seems right thing to do. Right? If we really are deriving happiness and joy, when we find true satisfaction in God, worshiping God, praising God is just a natural extension of that joy and delight in God. You would want to come to church on time and praise Him because you love Him. And you would want to give and serve Him. I am a very stingy person. I'm not naturally very generous. And I'm very lazy by nature. I don't like to do things unless I have to. But I remember when I was in high school, so normally, for me, before I becoming a Christian, things like community service or doing things for other people, it just didn't make sense to me. I know they were supposed to be good things, but I had this strong desire not to do, right? But I remember in high school, there was a period, well, most of my high school, I started to really experience God. It was just amazing. Like, as I walk into the church building every Friday night and every Sunday, I sensed the presence of God, and it was like nothing I experienced. And as we praise and as we worship, I listened to the word that was being preached. I would experience more and more of this amazing, pleasurable, awesome presence of God. And I was so happy in God. And as I was experiencing, one day our church, we were moving our church office. And then the pastor said, please come out and help. And I'm a stingy, lazy person, but I wanted to go. Because if it was for this God that I enjoy so much, if this God that I love so much, even menial, manual labor is that's something I wanted to do. So I went, and I hauled like dusty books and all kinds of, you know, I cleaned and I vacuumed and I did it out of heart of joy. Because God had my heart. And He didn't have to tell me or force me to do these things, but I wanted to do it. I wanted to be on time, and I wanted to praise God. I wanted to go to every retreat, every service. I wanted to be there, not because I'm a goody two, I'm not, in that sense, right? I'm a lazy person, not very generous, but I wanted to do it, and I wanted to do things to please God. So one of the first things that went away from, as soon as I became a Christian and I experienced God this way, is that I stopped cursing. I know this sounds kind of weird. I don't look like a guy who curses a lot, right? But I used to curse a lot. Because growing up in New York City, I thought I had to look very mean in order to be not to pick, you know, get picked on. So I used to, and God didn't have, He didn't tell me, God didn't say, like, John, stop cursing. No one had to come around and say, John, stop cursing. But I didn't want to curse anymore. Now, all of my sins went away, but a lot of my sins, they just went away. God was not harassing me or nagging me about it, but I wanted to do what pleased God, because He had my heart. So the fundamental issue is, who has your heart? And whoever needs your joy, your delight, your craving for your delight, your satisfaction, that person or thing will have your heart. Now, this is the center. This is a heart issue. This is a single most important issue. In fact, Bible defines sin in this way. In Jeremiah 2, God talking through Jeremiah about sins of Israel. He says, what's the main problem with Israelites? Ancient people of Israelites? The problem is, there is, you know, referring to himself, I am the spring of living water. If you're thirsty, you come to me, there's, you know, better than Deer Park, Poland, spring, you know, Avion, it's like bubbling up of living water. Right? But Israel will not come to God to quench their thirst. What they would do, they would rather reject this spring of living water, but they would turn to broken cistern, Cistern is just a pit you dig in the ground, and then you hope that rainwater will gather. And then rainwater gathered typically is very muddy and dirty. And this cistern, even not that good, because it's leaky. Right? Can't even hold water very well. But they would rather go to the cistern. They would rather turn to this cistern to quench their thirst than turn to God, the spring of living water. So the nature of sin, the essence of sin, is that we don't want what is good, actually good for it. We don't want what is the best, but we would turn to second rate or third rate, something that's inferior, but we would rather turn to that. That's the essence of sin. That there's something wrong with us. There's something wrong with our heart. That instead of turning to God, we would rather turn to something else to quench our thirst. Conversely, essence of righteousness is that you turn to God. You know, in Beatitude, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Right? But it also says, blessed are those who are pure in heart. Pure in heart means you desire just one thing, the right thing. You desire God. You want God to meet your need and satisfy the desires of your heart. Now, let's turn to our passage, Isaiah. I know we read entire chapter, all 13 verses, because this is one of my favorite chapters as well. But we want to just focus on verse 1 and 2, and also the last two verses, 12 and 13. So verse 1 and 2. Here, we have explicit invitation of God as inviting people to himself to quench their thirst and quench their hunger. Verse 1, come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you have no money, come and buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. So here, see, it's the essence of Christianity is not just doing things or for God or for others or ethical compliance. Underneath that, the foundation is that where do you go to feel your hunger and thirst of your heart? Right here, God, the essence of the gospel, God is inviting people to himself to fill their need for water and food. And first thing we notice is that it's free. Praise God, right? Because he doesn't say, come, and you got to do all these things for me, or you got to bring all these things for me if you want the very best. Right? He says, come, eat, buy, without cost, without money. It's free. This is the essence of grace, when we say grace of God, that it is free gift. It's an invitation. Now, free does not mean without condition. Okay? It's free, but it doesn't mean that it's without condition, because in order to receive something that is free, first, what's the condition here? You got to come. God has no delivery services, right? He says, you gotta come. And because it's free, very often, what is the obstacle in receiving free things for a lot of people? Pride, right? When you go and when you receive free stuff, you are admitting that you are a needy person. Right? That you need help from God, that you are helpless. A lot of people, because of their pride, because they want to be self-sufficient, they want to be independent, they want to see themselves kind of people who don't need free things, they want to humble themselves,
And they don't want to be indebted to God. They don't want to recognize that God is the giver and they are the receiver, and that's how it's going to be. They don't want to accept that, so they don't come. You got to meet the condition of humility. And you got to come. You know, there may be people who are, wow, that's a good deal. That's really great. There is this. You can think about it. You can talk about it. But if you don't go, you're not going to get it. So the invitation is to come to God. Come. If you're thirsty and you know it, and you know you're bankrupt and you're helpless, and you know you need satisfaction, you're thirsty, you're hungry, come. That is the fundamental invitation that God gives us. The second thing we notice is in verse 2. He says, why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? See, when God says, do not turn to sin, do not turn to the world to meet your need, there are at least two reasons. First reason is it's wrong, right? It's God is the one who created us. God is the one who made all things. It's morally wrong to betray God and then turn to something else, right? But it's not only morally wrong, but it is self-destructive. Because God says, why spend money on what is not bread? Meaning you're going to eat it, it may even taste good, but it's not going to meet your nutritional needs. All you nutrition majors. Right? Why labor? Why work for what does not satisfy? See, God wants us to do the right thing, but also He wants us to do some things that at the same time that's good for us. He says, you, if you turn away from me and you go to the world and you go to sin, the problem is that it's not only wrong, it's not satisfying. It's not good for you. You're not going to find true satisfaction. Now, that's the word satisfying is an interesting word because it doesn't mean it's tasteless necessarily. Right? It doesn't mean that, you know, some people may say, what are you talking about? I'm really satisfied in the world. I'm really happy in my sin. Thank you very much. Right? I don't need God. I don't need these things. I'm okay. Right? But the problem is, when people say these things, they are usually either very young, right? You don't know the world enough. You haven't experienced life enough, so you're naive, thinking that world is satisfying. Or you have deceived yourself. You have pursued the path of world to the point of great self-deception, so that you don't even know it's not satisfying. But in God's grace, If God helps you, you can see that the world and sin is not really satisfying in three ways that I can think of. One is that usually there are sins, pleasures of sins, and satisfaction of life in the world. It usually has bad aftertaste or some kind of side effects. Right? I was talking to someone about a snack food, and I said, how come do you like this snack food? And she was like, no. Why? I said, and she said, because I always feel gross after I eat it. Right? Yeah, but while you're eating it, don't you like it? Because I've seen you eat it. Right? And she said, yeah. It's good, but afterwards I feel so nasty that I don't want to eat it. Right? Now, some of you, or many of you, there are certain things you know. While you are doing it, while you are tasting the sweetness of certain things, you enjoy it, but there's that aftertaste, but there's that complication, there's that side effect that you know, if you're honest with yourself and you're not being foolish, that it's not good for you. It's not healthy for you, right? And we recognize that There are things that may give you momentary pleasure, but the cost of enjoying that momentary pleasure is just not worth it. Right? Then we don't call that satisfying. Right? I mean, no one argues, you know, heroin is not satisfying. It's not good. Right? Everyone agrees, right? High you get from heroin. It's very powerful, right? But what's the problem then with heroin? Why are we so against heroin? We are. Why? Because aside from that momentary pleasure, it destroys everything else in your life. It destroys you personally in terms of your relationship because you don't care about anything else, about your relationship to your family. You know, this destroys your career and your work because you don't care. All you want is next fix, right? It destroys your health. This destroys your financial well-being. It destroys you legally. Right? It destroys the rest of your life. And we say, just say no, because it's not worth it. So, if there are things that give you momentary pleasure, but you know in the long term it's not good for you, we say that's not satisfying. That's not what you want. Secondly, if something tastes good in the beginning, but if you build tolerance for it, right? There is diminishing return for your. As you keep experiencing the pleasure, you have to take more and more and more to get less and less kick. Right? And this is what I mean. A lot of young people, because everything's new, right? Especially freshmen, everything's new. Say, wow, this is great. But as you grow older, as you experience more life, what you're going to experience is that, yes, it's good. It may be good for a week, a month, or a semester, or a year. But you know what? Things start to get old. And you may have to do more crazy things to get the same level of kick. But you start to lose that initial pleasure that you experience. And then you will come to a point where you need to find something else. So I see, especially in older people, they jump from one thing for another, right? You know, you did do this for a while. You know, I remember a guy who was really into this girl, and they got married, and then they were so, you know, passionate in the beginning. And then about 3 years later, I talked, man, how's your marriage? He's like, yeah, you know, things are getting old. I guess it's time to have kids, right? I know a lot of you don't want to believe this, but it's true. Meaning, no person, not even the greatest woman or greatest man, can fulfill the deepest longing in your heart forever. You gotta, in order to have a good marriage, you gotta recognize that there is limitations. That even the best spouse can do only so much for you. So I see people from jumping from one thing to another. And we experience it in many ways, right? We get into this hobby or this interest or this thing and we love it for a while. After a while, it gets old. You know, we play this video game for a while, we think it's the greatest thing. And then we have to get another one, right? So in this sense, it's not truly satisfying. Lastly, sort of relate to this, is that anything other than God, it will not last. And then the most conclusive empirical evidence for this is death. Right? Unless Jesus comes back in our lifetime, I could say with 100% confidence that all of you will die. And all the pleasures, all the joy of this life will end. If it lasts that long. So, God, in Isaiah verse 2, he goes on to say, listen to me, and eat what is good. This is what he says. He says, why spend money on what is not bread, your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me, come and eat what is good. Implication is clear. He's saying, the things that are out there, things of the world, are not satisfying, come to me and eat what is good, because what he's offering is satisfying. See, this is the most important and powerful biblical claim that God makes. What he says is that things of this world is not satisfying, it has side effects, it's not good for you, and it's not going to last. But what I give is satisfying. It is good for you. It is good, meaning you're going to enjoy it, but it's good for you, and it will not stop. It will not fade away. That's the biblical claim. The biblical claim is that what God has to offer to us is truly satisfying and good. The reason why God wants us to worship Him and not other idols of the world is not just because it's the right thing to do. Yes, it is the right thing to do. But also, it is the best thing to do. It's the best thing for us. See, you know, some people have prayed, they have a problem especially when you read Psalms, God says, praise, you know, God says, the psalmist says, praise God, praise God, praise God. Hallelujah means praise the Lord, right? Praise Him, praise Him. And some people think, why does God? Is he so vain? Is he so insecure? He's constantly commanding us to praise Him? No. I mean, He is worthy of praise, that's true, and it is right to praise Him. But also, He commands us to praise Him because He is the most loving God. The most loving thing God could say to us is to call us to praise Him and come to Him and enjoy Him, because that's the best thing that there is. The most important reason, along with it being right and proper, the most important reason to love God and pursue God and worship God is the best, most satisfying thing that we can ever have in life. I love so that's how Bible presents itself. That God does not change, God does not fade, God has eternal life, it's going to go on forever, and we're not going to get bored, and we're not going to get tired, right? Because very essence of God, or one aspect of essence of God, is that He's infinite. Other things will grow old and we'll get tired of it and we'll lose interest. But God has eternal pleasure. You know, some of you may know the book Chronicles of Narnia, written by C.S. Lewis. He captures this so well. If you haven't read it, there are a lot of other good stuff in the middle. I'm going to tell you the very last. In this story, they finally enter into this new, I can't remember, the kingdom of God, right? They finally enter heaven, kingdom of God, right? And I'm going to paraphrase. C.S. Lewis says, this character who's there, he's looking around, and it's so beautiful and amazing, and it's so, everything's so vivid, and it's so bright, and everything's so happy, and it's so great, and then this person starts to walk, and then to run towards the inland, and then he found something amazing. As he's running towards it, as you're running, every step, things get better and brighter and bigger. Right? So you know how sometimes there's something really cool over there and you run towards it and when you get there, it's like, oh. What he's saying is that what C.S. Lewis is pointing out is heaven is the exact opposite. It looks great, so you're running towards it, but as you get closer, it gets better and brighter and you're happier. Right? So he's running faster and he's happier. So that is a biblical claim. You can fill yourself with easy and fast pleasures, immediate gratification in this world. Right? Or you can opt for things that are pleasures that are slow coming and at times hard. You know, pursuing God is hard. Following Jesus is not easy, right? But it's infinitely better. It will not let you down. It will not disappoint you. And it will never fade away. And we know from our experience that we need to resist immediate gratification for long-term investment for the things of great worth. Right? Yes, to sleep half an hour more when you have your exam, right? Immediate gratification, but in terms of your long-term investment for worthy things, what do? You give up that immediate gratification. You get up, hopefully. And then you take that exam, or you go to the class, right? That you're not a surf bugs and just wasting your life in your youth, and you're here and studying in a very stressful environment. Why? Because you recognize there are certain things in life that you need to make long and hard investment because they are worth it. The last sentence of verse 2 says, your soul will delight in the riches of heaven. See, that's the promise of God. If you come to me, to God, right, and you seek to eat from Him, your soul will delight in the riches of fare. I love this phrase, the riches of fare. You know, when I go to a restaurant, I'm always like, did I ever order the right thing? Am I missing out? Because I'm the best, right? That's why I like the restaurants where you can order a lot of things and just share. God is promising us the very best. It's not calling us to boring things, dull things, but the very best things. And He wants us to turn from the things of this world and lesser things and pleasures of sin, because He wants to give us the riches of faith. And this is the thing that we have to remember, right? The promise, the claim of the Bible, the promise of God, is that God has not only the right things, but the very best things. And He doesn't want us to miss out. Now, let's look at 12 and 13. Verse 12. You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. It's like Narnia. Instead of the thorn bush will grow the pine tree. Instead of briars, myrtle will grow. This will be for the Lord's renown, for an everlasting sign which will not be destroyed. You see what He says here? You come to Him, and because God's capable and He's powerful and He's wise, He will give us the richest affair. And we're going to be so happy, right? Trees are, and mountains are bursting with songs. This is the poetic way of how unbelievably happy we're going to be, right? And then it says this, that our happiness will be for the Lord's renown. This will be for God's glory. How does God glorify Himself in our lives? When we find true and lasting and the best kind of satisfaction in God, that glorifies God. That will be the everlasting sign of God's fame. This is very important. Many of us, we've been taught or misled that somehow if we excel in things, that God glorifies God. How so? And we end up taking credit for ourselves anyway. What glorifies God, even if you're a homeless person like Lazarus, New Testament. Even if you are a person with learning disabilities, if you could say, you know what? From all the things that I see in the world, the best thing that I find, the most profound happiness I find is God. When you say that, and then you finally experience and rejoice in God's happiness that you have found in Him, that will glorify God. What kind of job or your socioeconomic status has nothing, well not nothing, very little to do with glorifying God. Don't deceive yourself. I say little because it actually has inverse effect. More, Bible says, high up in socioeconomic level, it's less likely that you will glorify God because there are way too many temptations to turn to the comfort of money and security and status than turning to God. It is the poor, it is the humble, it is the weak and foolish who tend to delight in God and glorify God, not the wealthy and the powerful. So, there is free invitation for the humble, to the thirsty, to the hungry, to come and dine at the table of God and delight in riches of there. Because only He offers the most satisfying. Thanks for our soul and our heart. And lastly, us finding and coming to know God in this way and finding true happiness and satisfaction of our soul glorifies God. That is our most important duty that we have before God. Let me close with three application-ish. Okay? Right. Many people don't know that this is the heart of the gospel, that this is the heart of the Bible. That God just doesn't call us to the right thing, but also the best thing. That He and He alone offers the most profound, most amazing happiness and satisfaction and delight. But for a lot of people, they don't see this fundamental root of the gospel, but what they see is like the mere religious devotion, religious activities, right, or service and doing things for God, right, or ethical compliance. They see that, and you can do two things with this in a wrong way. One is that you could be satisfied that, oh, I must be a great Christian because I do these three things. I read the Bible, I go to the church, I never miss Bible study, I pray, you know, an hour a day, 2 hours a day, I do all these things, and not really love God. Their case in life, the joy and hope and their hunger is satisfied by something else, but they think they're okay with God because they do these things. This is a grave mistake. This is what Pharisees did. God does not accept our worship if He does not have our heart. Right? So do not be deceived. Do not be misled. Unless you see and taste and you're in love with God and that God is your pursuit of life is to be satisfied in God. If that's not there, no matter what you do religiously or spiritually, it does not matter. Do not deceive yourself. There are other people, when they come to church, as they come to know Christianity, all they see is religious activity, duties, and service to others, and ethical compliance, right? So that they're turned off. They never come to know that what the real thing God offers is His glory, His beauty, His happiness. So, first thing is that we got to ask ourselves, do you know from the Bible, as well as personal experience, that fundamentally God calls us to come and drink from His fountain of living water? That is the most important duty that God has for us. Right? So first of all, do we know that? Secondly, Do you know God this way? Do you know? Because I didn't. Growing up in church, since I was in third grade, growing up, you know, going to all the Sunday schools, and you know, in Sunday school they give you quizzes. My Sunday school, they gave us quizzes, you know, and I got A's, right? And I did all the, went to all the Bible vacation schools and all that, right? I always thought that Christianity was about doing the right thing. I didn't know that God had better offer. So I thought being a Christian is that, you know, really fun stuff, really great stuff is out there, but they're bad. They're sinful, right? So in order to do the right thing, in order to not to go to hell, right? We got to give up all these things I really like, but I have to come to church and do, you know, do things I don't really want to do because I don't want to go to hell. I used to think that. And then I read this book, Desiring God by John Piper, where John Piper elaborates. So if you want to learn more about it, please go and buy Desiring God by John Piper. I get no commission. Where it just blew my mind. It just opened my eyes. And then I never noticed it, but it's everywhere in the Bible. God says, turn from sin. Not because sin is wrong, but better, but wrong. But no, because sin is weak, it's lame, compared to the happiness in God. So, do you know God this way? It's just theoretical for you. Have you experienced the presence of God? If you haven't, you need to. In order to be a real Christian, you need to. It's not good enough that you know the biblical data, right? You could, and you do spiritual, you know, religious thing. You come out and serve. That's not enough. You have to fall in love with God by recognizing that He's really good, right? So, you got to come like a child and say, God, Bible says you're awesome. I don't know you this way. Are you really this way? Can you let me know? Humbly ask Him. Because you need to know. You know, some of you don't really feel helpless, right? Because you think, yeah, I could do this. I could do that, right? I could memorize verses. I could study the Bible. I could, right? But if you don't know, all that means nothing. You need to know God this way. There are a lot of people, for them, main motivation in Christian life is gratitude. What Jesus has done for us on the cross. He died, He gave everything for us, He died for us. Right? And we think that's the main way that why we should love God. But you know what? You love God, you live for God, because Jesus died for you. He did all these things for you, right? But that becomes a meaningless act if heaven is boring or dull, right? It's not enough to just be grateful for Jesus, to Jesus for what He has done. The reason why He did on the cross is so that we can experience the happiness and goodness and the beauty and the glory of God. Right? Many of us, we our motivation run out because our gratitude can only take us so far in terms of Christian motivation. What we need is that we need to recognize that we need to pursue God because He's better. Not only we're grateful, but because He's better. So, my first application is that we need to know this and experience God this way. Second is we need to remind ourselves. You see, many people, you know, I've read Desiring God. I know this biblical truth, praise God, right? But a lot of times, there are times I find, like, why am I so down? Right? Why do I feel so heavy? Because I forget. That it's very natural for us to get caught up in doing things. That I forget, you know, that I'm supposed to seek joy in God. Right? A lot of us, we struggle with quiet times, right? Or devotional times, right? A lot of us, we feel guilty as I speak. Right? Why? Because when we go to the open up the Bible, when we go to the Lord in prayer, we forget. We don't remind ourselves. I need to do this to find joy and happiness in God. Or else everything else meaningless. And when you do find joy and happiness in God, the next day, it'll be a lot easier for us to turn to God in prayer. Right? We need to remind ourselves. Now, even though it's not automatic, it's not easy, but this has to be the focus. We need to remind ourselves, preach to ourselves, speak to ourselves, and then read books like Desiring God. And renew our mind and say, you know, Christianity is really about being happy in God. We'll end there, actually. So let's spend some time even right now. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Some of us, we don't know God this way. God is the one who gives us ethical demands. He tells us to do the right thing. But we don't know God as the one who can actually give us the deepest and most profound satisfaction and joy. And we need to. So let's come before the Lord and then let's ask the Lord, God, reveal yourself to us in this way. We cannot truly worship you, we cannot truly know you, we cannot truly love you unless you reveal yourself and help us to delight ourselves in you. So let's come humbly and ask him that he would do that. Some of us, we know God this way, but we have forgotten him. But we need more of reminder. We need to experience more of God's glory and his beauty. So let's come before the Lord and let's ask the Lord. Let's pray.